14 verses. That's how long our reading was this evening. You may remember my mammoth romp through just 7 verses of the first chapter of Corinthians, which took us 4 weeks in the end, I think. On the same basis, we'll be going now till the end of July. But we're due to break up for the summer at the end of this month. So, you'll be glad to know that tonight we're going to finish this series in Corinthians, in which we were supposed to be thinking about church leadership, but I've somewhat strayed from the topic over the 4 weeks when I was only looking at 7 verses. But we're going to conclude the series tonight by looking at this short section of chapter 3. Now, originally, I'd planned to go through the first 5 chapters or so of 1 Corinthians, looking at the idea of church leadership and of what Paul could bring to our knowledge of that. But I'd also promised Lisa that we wouldn't just be looking at 1 Corinthians all the way to the end of this month when we break for the summer. And with that in mind, we are rounding off our Corinthians series this evening. And next week, as well as celebrating communion, we'll start looking at a few of the Psalms for the final weeks of the month. So, I've got a question to start off with. Have you ever built anything, like a building? Now, it doesn't have to be something as grand as this place that we're meeting in, but have you ever built anything? Personally, I've never been responsible for building anything directly, except for a rather ramshackle rabbit hutch and run that's taken over our back garden at home. But I don't really think that counts as proper building work, and I'm sure Wendy would agree, as would Rosemary and Ruth, if you saw it. I've given legal advice in my past career to builders. I've bought and sold land. I've examined plans and corrected oh so many of them. When I was at school, I even did a couple of work placements in an architect's office designing buildings when I was still at school. And some of those buildings were actually built, I hasten to say, by professional builders. But standing here now, that seems completely unbelievable that I have been responsible for designing something that was built. But I've never been out with a shovel, breaking the ground to actually build something. My daughter, Rosemary, has. When she was little, there was a man who was building a wall, and he looked at the interested little toddler, and he said to her, "Come and help." And he let her lay part of a course of bricks, which was an incredibly nice thing for him to have done. Perhaps not the best thing for the wall, as I'm sure a 3-year-old girl, however precocious she might have been, was unlikely to have the skills of a master bricklayer. It wasn't that she couldn't do the job with help, it's just that she wasn't skilled. She could see what was being done, and subject to her own limited dexterity as a 3-year-old, she could copy what was done. But she didn't understand why a certain amount of mortar was used or why the bricks were offset from each other. The reason for tapping the brick down with the trowel and so on. She could do it up to a point, but she didn't understand. She just copied and followed the instructions. Inevitably, had she continued unsupervised, I'm sure the wall would have collapsed. Whereas, I know it is still standing, and I pass it almost every day. Indeed, I walked past it on my way here tonight. It stood the test of time, because it was built under close but helpful supervision. This close and helpful supervision is not the situation with which Paul had been faced in the Corinthian church. I'm going to go through the passage that Lisa read for us. I'm going to read a part of the passage and then I'll give you a bit of a commentary on it. So, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul had been called by God to be an apostle and to take the gospel message to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples, and we can see that in the book of Acts. God gave Paul the grace for this message, and like a skilled master builder, Paul was doing what God had called him to do. He had laid a foundation, meaning that he took the message of Jesus Christ to these people. The foundation of the church universal, not just the Church of Scotland or the church in Corinth, the foundation of all believers is Jesus Christ. And Paul had carefully laid that foundation. Jesus, having taught the truth of that gospel message, and on that foundation, someone else, a chap, Apollos, was then building on it. Paul couldn't be everywhere, but he wasn't expected by God to be everywhere either. Paul had a mission to plant the gospel, but he wasn't always expected to remain behind and water that seed. Others had that calling to grow the church in Corinth after Paul. Now, we know that each of God's workers, each builder, must choose with care how to build on that foundation of Christ, just as the bricklayer who helped Rosemary had to work with care in building up the wall that is still standing now. Paul didn't criticize Apollos, who came after Paul to teach in Corinth. Paul was simply explaining that any builder and every builder must be careful. All true believers have that gospel message as their foundation, and each one of us is building on that foundation. And this building, well, that refers to our lives of discipleship, of growing in our own faith. And that growth comes from sound teaching, from reading our Bibles, from praying, from interacting with each other as Christians. It comes from each of our own individual Christian characters and our own relationships with our Father in heaven. It's only the truth of Christ that can build a strong character in believers and therefore build a strong church. Now, the foundation of Christ, that will always be strong. And in the real world, in the actual world of construction, if a foundation is strong, that's a good start. But if what you then build on top of it is not of the best quality, then you're going to be running into problems. The right materials have to be chosen for that building process. Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount with the same picture that Paul used here. Jesus compared two kinds of life, one constructed on the knowledge and application of Jesus' own words, and the other constructed without regard for Christ. Now, both houses were built, but only one would stand up to the winds and the storms of life. The foundation of the church, of all believers, is Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one else will do. A building with no foundation, or one that's poorly constructed, won't last. The finest materials used to construct a home would quickly rot and fall apart if they're just resting on bare ground. And a building can never be more solid than its foundation. The foundation of our lives as Christians is Jesus Christ. He's our base, our reason for being. And everything we do must fit into the pattern provided by him. So ask yourself, are you building your life on that only real and lasting foundation? Or are you building it on a faulty foundation? Something else that you're putting your trust and your hope in, such as wealth, security, success, politics, persuading others to follow you so that you have your own people who walk around after you, telling you that you're right. We need to be careful how we build. So what do we build with? Moving on to verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. So the foundation of the building is Jesus Christ. And Christians build on this foundation with a variety of materials of different quality. I don't think we'll gain any value in attempting to find some specific meaning behind each of the materials listed in our reading. Most likely, I think Paul was just dividing the materials into two basic classes. The valuable building materials, which were imperishable, here, gold, silver, and jewels, and the less valuable, less permanent building materials, which probably symbolize worldly wisdom, the wood, the hay, and the straw. A workman who recognizes the quality of the foundation will build with valuable materials, or will have the confidence to build with valuable materials, so that that building built on the good foundations is also beautiful, strong, and lasting. A workman who doesn't value the foundation won't care about the quality or longevity of the building, and so, in turn, will build with less enduring materials. Paul was particularly speaking to church leaders and other Christians who were responsible to build their churches, the community, not the buildings, to build their communities with the truth of Christ, as opposed to teachings based on the values and desires of the world. Some people have applied these verses to personal spiritual growth. Paul's teaching has to do with ministry to others. What do we do to build others up? Do we build on Christ as a foundation? Do we build with perishable materials? Dodgy theology, distractions of this world. The Corinthians could construct their church with lasting, eternal teaching, or with changing, temporary, everyday wisdom of the world at their time. And Paul's words challenge our methods of discipleship. Do we attach others to ourselves as the foundation? Or do we attach them to Christ? Do I ask you to follow me? Or do I ask you to follow God? Do we use our abilities and our spiritual gifts to build up others in the church? Or do we use them to keep them dependent and tied to us? Do we use Bible-based teaching? Or do we merely adapt the worldly wisdom of today? Continuing at verse 13, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And this time of testing that is coming at Judgment Day, it refers to Christ's second coming. And at that time, believers will be separated from unbelievers, with believers receiving their promised reward in heaven. Believers will not be judged regarding their salvation, because their salvation is sure. But apparently, we will be judged to see what kind of work we've done. And we're told everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. And the fire pictures a scorching test that will reveal the value of the building. Those buildings made with gold, silver, and precious gems will stand up to this test. And those thrown together with wood, hay, and straw will go up in flames, and that building will be destroyed. Christ will evaluate each Christian's contribution to the life of the church, and Judgment Day will reveal the sincerity of each person's work, and God will determine whether or not each person has been faithful to Jesus' instructions. Good work will be rewarded. Unfaithful or inferior work will be burned up. In the church built on Jesus Christ, each member has to be mature, spiritually sensitive, and doctrinally sound. The Corinthian church, however, it was filled with those whose work was wood, hay, and straw, members who were immature, who were insensitive to one another, and who were vulnerable to wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, who were easily persuaded by something that just appeared sensible to them. And it's so easy for churches and ministries to build on Christ's solid foundation with faulty methods and faulty materials. Often we as Christians, we rush to incorporate the secular principles of the world around us and its philosophies to try and make us seem more relevant, more appropriate, more approachable, and to try and run the church in step with society. But this is the foolish wisdom of the world, which I've spoken about last week and for the many weeks before that. The foolishness of the world rather than the wise foolishness of Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended. While we have to be open to modern methods of communication, of stewardship and leadership, we shouldn't be enthralled with current social norms too quickly. Some will be right and good and just. Some will not. In each case, we have to test the principles against God's word, use discernment to assess their validity, and of all that we teach and all that we believe. We've been thinking a lot recently about D-Day, about the Allies going back into France to liberate it from Germany. At the time, Nazi ideals were by many people seen as a great thing, a wonderful chance to improve the world. And famously, there was a Nazi Christian church in Germany, one that was that many Christians did stand up against, but many did not. The people in that Nazi church didn't understand the message of Christ. They just followed a philosophy of its time that seemed attractive in the world, that seemed to be effective in the world. But they ignored the fact that the doctrine of that church wasn't in line with the teachings of Christ. It wasn't built firmly on that foundation of Christ. It merely paid lip service to his teachings and his salvation. I realize that I don't have the clock that usually sits on the communion table to tell me how long I've been speaking for. And I've got to a point where I could have an easy break. Oh, Ian's coming over with it. I'm going to have an easy break now before I start talking about the next verse. It's got the wrong time on it. The prayer of Jesus that believers be unified in God. So think about it. What actions could you take this week to strengthen your ties to your fellow Christians in the wider Church of Jesus Christ? Now, that might be amongst this assembly or the wider parish of Gorgian Palmerston Place. It might be amongst the wider universal church. Corinth itself boasted many pagan temples and shrines, but there was only one temple for God, and the Corinthian Christians themselves were it. And the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised would come and live in his followers. It's the Holy Spirit that draws all believers together as Christ's body here on earth. It's the Holy Spirit that provides the unity that should characterize us, because every believer, both individually and corporately together, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place for him. Believers ought not to be dividing into warring factions, because factionalization, splitting ourselves off from each other, that destroys God's temple, as the following verses emphasize. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do you feel like a temple? In the Old Testament, the penalty for defiling God's dwelling, whether that was the tabernacle, the tent that was used before the temple, or the temple itself, was in the book of Leviticus, death, and in the book of Numbers, complete separation from the people of God, the nation of Israel. The penalty for destroying God's spiritual temple found in his people individually and the church collectively is no less severe. If anyone destroys God's temple, wrote Paul, God will destroy that person because God's temple is holy, it's sacred. There's something about it that is set apart, especially for our God. And anyone who destroys it will face God's judgment. How might anyone attempt to destroy God's temple? Well, false teaching that undermines believers' faith, rivalry that creates dissension and rips churches apart, weak discipleship that promotes culturally unobtrusive, socially easy faith. These are all problems that weaken the church's foundation. In verse 15, Paul wrote of the builder, who, although he or she builds shoddily on the foundation, yet they'll still be saved. This verse focuses on those already unsaved. Yet it sets out to destroy those who are saved, such as the false teachers. Sorry, other way around. This verse sets out to destroy those who aren't saved, to tell us that if you're destroying God's temple, you're not part of the saved people of God, because the saved people of God wouldn't destroy God's temple. But if you have that foundation of Christ and you're just building on it badly, giving bad advice, then you are still saved, but your false teaching will collapse, and you may have caused harm to others in doing that. In verse 18, we read that we should not deceive ourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. So thus far, most of Paul's letters focused on the difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. Indeed, I've spoken extensively about this in the previous sermons on 1 Corinthians. And some of the Corinthian believers had been fooled into thinking that they needed some kind of special knowledge or deeper wisdom in order to be saved. That Jesus' death alone wasn't enough for salvation. And Paul tells them to stop fooling themselves. And if they continue to think that, then they're just being wise by the world's standards, the standards of that time that thought there were mysteries in religions, and you needed to know these mysteries, these secret bits of knowledge, in order to gain the benefit of that religion. But in thinking that culturally normal thing for the time, they were just fooling themselves. Some people have used Paul's teaching here to rail against any kind of study of philosophy or even any kind of higher learning in general. Now, that's not something that holds much sway in Scotland, where we're still wedded to the principles of education contained deeply in the roots of our own denomination to teach people to be able to read their own Bibles. And the Enlightenment, which came out of that same godly desire to enable everyone to access and understand the gospel and the world around them for themselves. And with that background, it's no surprise to us that Paul wasn't promoting the abandonment of reason. Paul was simply countering the Corinthians' use of rhetoric and debate, the world's own standards, to uphold their own divisive positions. He was warning them that God's way of thinking is infinitely more valuable, even though it may seem foolish to the world. They'd need to empty themselves of their pride in human wisdom in order to be filled with God's wisdom. We read in verses 19 and 20, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile." In verse 18, Paul had stated that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And I've spoken a lot about this in the weeks that I was speaking about chapter 1. Here, Paul is stating the flip side, that the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. And two Old Testament scriptures are used to back that up. The first comes from Job, chapter 5, where God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And in this case, the wise are the worldly wise. And the other reference comes from Psalm 94. And again, it's speaking of the worldly wise ones, warning them that the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise, the worldly wise, are futile. No matter how wise a human being may appear, God is far wiser. Nothing that a wise human being can do is beyond God's understanding. God knows the thoughts of everyone. What these wise people will accomplish is futile because it concerns this world alone, and it will pass away. The final verses. "So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or of life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Therefore, the Corinthian believers ought not to take pride in following a particular leader or a particular ideal and set that up as the primary thing to their faith ahead of Christ, such as Paul or Apollos or Peter were being treated by some in Corinth. Believers must not place their faith in human leaders, human ideas, or passing fads of belief. Instead, they have to follow Christ Jesus alone. The phrase that everything belongs to you underscores the fact that all believers have everything because they have just Christ. They don't need to boast about following any particular leader because in doing so, they'd be limiting themselves. And indeed, all those leaders already belong to them because, as Paul exclaimed, the whole world and life and death, the present and the future, everything belongs to you. They owned it all by association. Everything belonged to them because they belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. The whole world refers to the physical world, not to the ethical systems. Believers have true life because life only has meaning when it's lived for Christ. All the non-believers of this world are the victims of life. They're swept along by its currents and wondering if there is any meaning to it. Believers can use life well because they understand its true purpose. Even death belongs to believers because it doesn't hold terrors for us. Non-believers can only fear the unknown of death. Believers, however, they know that Christ has conquered death. Death is the entrance to an eternity with God. The present and the future belong to believers because they belong to the one who holds the present and the futures. Believers should never settle for faithfulness to a human leader or human ideas. You ought never to break into factions quarreling over their respective loyalties and loyalties to different theologies, different buildings, different ideas of mission. And this should especially not occur, since all believers have been given everything from God's gracious hand. The foundation in Jesus Christ is shared by all. It's the foundation that is the important thing. It's the foundation that we need to base our lives on. Amen. Ask Lisa now if she'd lead us in our prayers for others.